We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Welcome again tonight, everybody. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings, if you would please. 1 Kings, we're just going sequentially here. I decided not to jump to another book, but I have quite a bit here on 1 Kings. Supposed to be getting through this in about a half an hour. We're getting started about 7 minutes late, so we'll see how far we get here. 1 Kings recounts the history of Israel from the death of David through the reign of Solomon to the splitting of the kingdom under Rehoboam and this also under the reign of Solomon includes the building and dedication of the temple, Solomon's departure from the Lord in chapters 11 and 12, and then the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death and his disobedience to the Lord, and also Rehoboam's foolishness, which caused the northern tribes to secede from the Union, if I could say it that way in modern parlance. And then it gives us a listing and kind of some details on some of the kings, early kings from both kingdoms. Now, 1 Kings was, like Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book together originally. 1 and 2 Kings were also one book together originally as well. And so really should take them together, but they're too big of a bite for us to do in one night here. So we'll do 1 Kings first and then probably 2 Kings the next time to retain the continuity. But let me touch on a few key verses in 1 Kings. You're probably familiar with this one from chapter 3, where Solomon is speaking with the Lord, and he says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This is his prayer for wisdom. And oh, that he would have held on to that prayer request all of his days and asked God every day, like we can ask God every day for wisdom, because we need that. And he departed from that wisdom, unfortunately. So, anyway, 1 Kings chapter 8 is another one of these verses. And it says, "And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day." And then later on in that chapter, after extolling God's faithfulness, keeping his covenant, in 8:27, he says this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" As he dedicates the temple, he says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And then chapter 11 marks the downturn of the kingdom. "It was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." So Solomon is not called one who is a man after God's own heart. David is, but not Solomon. And Solomon allowed himself in his elderly years to be turned away. Caution, I didn't put this as a lesson for us, but we could just as well write this down as a lesson. Don't get soft in your old age and say, "Oh, well, whatever, everything's fine. Everything goes. It's okay." No, the truth is still the truth, whether you're 80 or 8. It doesn't matter. 1 Kings 11, 9-11 says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, and who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" Now, when all Israel in chapter 12 saw that the next king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? So remember, Rehoboam goes to the younger men and follows their advice and going to make it very tough on the people and increase the taxation and all of that. They said, "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Okay, so this kingdom is split now, and I know we don't have all the time in the world to go over all these, but we'll have to rely a little bit on your familiarity with it and your reading. We jump down to chapter 18 now, some years later, and it says Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But they answered not a word. So this problem that Solomon has begun has borne fruit in a way that now all the people are following after this Baal, false gods, and Elijah is having to stand up to it and challenge them. In 1 Kings 18:36, then, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices on Mount Carmel that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then fire fell of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Okay, that's also in chapter 18 there. And so this is when, remember, the prophets of Baal are killed there on Mount Carmel, and their God did not listen to them and burn up their sacrifice. 1 Kings 19, now after this great victory, Elijah runs for his life from Jezebel, and he thinks he's going to die. In 19:11-12, then he said, God said, "Go out and stand in the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." What that means is like a quiet whisper of a voice came and talked to Elijah to reassure him and to tell him what his instructions were. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah, in speaking with God, said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But God replied in verse 18, and he said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." So that's an encouragement that there is a remnant there still, according to the doctrine of election of God's grace. A couple of doctrinal points that I pulled out here. The history of the kings kind of recapitulates the history of the larger human story. Starts out promising in the Garden of Eden, our human story does, and then falls off quickly after that. With King David and the glorious reign of Solomon, although not nearly Edenic in their perfection, there was some promise there. And under Solomon, there was great peace and great prosperity and wealth and riches and wisdom and peace. But it quickly degraded as Solomon disobeyed God's instructions regarding marriage and the accumulation of wealth. And I didn't mention in my notes, but the idolatry as well that he was led to with the marriage unions. The kingdom was split, and there was fighting and war and idolatry and all manner of sin as the nation decomposes into two parts. And thus, those two parts are eventually taken away in captivity. We don't get to that until 2 Kings, but 2 Kings really closes out the history of the nation and helps the people to know whatever has happened to them. I'll mention that when we come down to the place in the Bible storyline. But this fulfilled God's promises in the law, because he said, if you disobey me, what's going to happen? You're going to be sent away from your land. And they found that to be indeed the case. So God raised up prophets like Elijah to confront the idolatry and wickedness of the people and to call them to faithfulness to the Lord. And in fact, he didn't just raise up Elijah, but he raised up who after Elijah? Elisha. And along with those two guys, there was what Old Testament scholars often call the school of the prophets. And so many times, from chapters 18 through 22 in the book of 1 Kings, you'll read about the prophets, the prophets, the prophets. And they're like these mostly unnamed guys or very, you know, bit players in the narrative. They just come and go. And there was Micaiah was one of them that was named. But they're all part of the school of the prophets. And it sounds like there was actually kind of a school, if you will, a seminary, after a fashion, to train these men and to teach them the word of the Lord and so on. And they were used by God to call the nation to faithfulness. They were ministers to the people and especially to the leaders of the northern and southern kingdoms. As I said, originally these books, 1 and 2 Kings, were one book. Remember, there's 1 Kingdoms and 2 Kingdoms. Well, the first was 1 and 2 Samuel. The second was 3rd and 4th Kings, we might say, but it's really our 1st and 2nd Kings. Doesn't matter the numbering, but you get the idea. And so these were divided in two books by the Greek translators in the 100s BC. It just was too unwieldy to have two long books like this, so they split them up into two pieces. The book is historical narrative. And I found it interesting when I was looking at this. There are some places I just happen to remember off the top of my head, like in chapter 15, where you've got a couple of four kings mentioned, two in Judah and two in Israel, and it's pretty quick. It's not very much detail. But then you come to a passage like chapter 18, in, of course, the mention of Elijah, many chapters Elijah covers, but you have Ahab showing up in chapter 18 and 19 and 20, and so 21 and 22. Ahab dies finally in 22, and then Jehoshaphat comes on there at the end of the book. So really the last part of the book is really taken up with Ahab, and so some chapters, very little detail. Other chapters, very much detail. So the author seems to be focusing in on important characters for the purpose of his narrative, and some of the other ones that aren't so important, he just kind of glides over them. The question that then arises is, when was this written, and what timeline is it written on? Who wrote it? Frankly, the author is unknown. Some have said, well, it was maybe Jeremiah, but it seems like Jeremiah doesn't really fit, because Jeremiah never went to Babylon, where it seems that 1 and 2 Kings were completed, and could not have heard of the events like at the end of chapter, it's in 2 Kings, I think. Of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll just leave it for another time. But it's Jehoiachin, who is in Babylon, and after he's there for many years, 37 years, I think it is, he's elevated up and allowed to eat at the king's table in Babylon. So it doesn't seem likely that Jeremiah would have done that. Why? Because Jeremiah never was in Babylon. He was always back in Israel, or remember, they took him to Egypt. So it doesn't seem that he really fits. It could have been an obscure prophet from the school of prophets or the line of prophets put together, all the sources that were available to him. We see several mentions of the books of the Chronicles and David and other records, historical records that they explicitly mention here. When was it written? Well, it seems that the combo book had to be done before 538 BC, because no mention is made of the return from exile. So remember, they went into exile finally 586 BC. It wasn't until 538 or so that the people started going back. Remember Daniel and his prophecy, and he was too old to go back, and the people start going back, and then you get some of the minor prophets. And 515, you have about that time, you have Haggai encouraging the people to keep building and so on, and Nehemiah later in the 400s BC. But so it had to be done by 538, before 538, and it's felt that it's probably shortly after the events of 561, it's done, in the midst of the captivity. For example, Elijah's prophetic ministry occurred way back before that, 870 to 847 BC. So really the events of the book, did I mention this from my introduction here? The events of the book occur from Solomon's reign in 971 BC up to 852 BC when Ahaziah died, and around the time of Jehoshaphat passing away, a period of 120 years. So 1 Kings covers 120 years of history. 2 Kings, much longer span of time, but we'll come to that the next time. So, but Elijah, for instance, ministers from around 870 to 847, right to the almost the end of 1 Kings here, which is a period of about 23 years. That's Elijah's ministry. Well, how is First Kings used in the New Testament? Well, there's an important quotation of it, I think, in Romans chapter 11, and I probably don't have time to go over all these, but I'll mention at least this one. In Romans 11, it says, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he uses Elijah, the historical reference to Elijah, as a way of saying, look, Elijah thought he was the last one. Maybe some other people think God has cast away his people and they are no more. But, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul concludes, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, you might count Israel today, national Israel, down, but you cannot count them out, right? You cannot count them out, because God always has a remnant, both for the church and in the nation of Israel, he has that remnant. There's a lot of controversy, if you've been following anything online these days, a lot of controversy about Israel, with some of our famed right-wing commentators complaining about Israel and saying they don't really, there's no really a place, not really a place for them anymore, that the church has replaced them, and it's a sad situation there, theologically speaking. But Paul is very clear. Even at this present time, he says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's talking about national ethnic Israel here. So there's always a remnant according to the choice of God's grace, and we're grateful for that. Another reference in the New Testament, Jesus mentions the Queen of Sheba. Remember her? He says, you know, she came to see the wisdom of Solomon, and she was just floored, astounded, and what did Jesus say? And a greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself greater than Solomon. As wise as Solomon was, Jesus was wiser. As prosperous as he was, Jesus was destined to be even more prosperous, reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Let's see, what else? Oh, Jesus refers to Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Remember in Luke 4 in the synagogue? He confronts basically the people and says, you know, look, a whole lot of people were under famine in those days, or a whole lot of people who were lepers in Israel, but God sent his prophets, Elijah, to none of them except to the widow of Zarephath. And remember also Naaman the Syrian. And of course, that riled the audience up in the synagogue, because they're so pro-Israel and so anti-Gentile that they couldn't hear it, what he was saying. But it's true that God sometimes found more faith outside of Israel than he found in Israel. And Jesus found that too in his ministry. Remember the Roman centurion who came to him and said, Lord, I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. That's crazy. People of Israel should be the people of most faith. But some of these Gentiles are outshining them in that regard. And Jesus kind of echoes Elijah's ministry. You know, like Elijah raised the child of the widow, of the one woman, sorry, not the widow, but the woman, Jesus raised a man at the city of Nain. In both cases, the person was raised up, and then Jesus or Elijah presented the person to the mother. It was a real great blessing. And lastly, I'll mention James 5 talks about Elijah. James 5 tells us that, hey, look, Elijah was a man just like we are. He prayed, God answered his prayer. You too can pray, and God can answer your prayer. I hope you've had the joy of praying and seeing your prayer be answered and just being overjoyed and thanking God for that. I do admit that many times it seems like prayers aren't answered the way we want or the time we want, but we just have to keep trusting the Lord and investigate, if you will, ourselves to make sure that we're listening properly to the Lord and walking with Him. Our prayers are not hindered. There are a lot of reasons our prayers could be hindered, right? Hide iniquity in our hearts, not be in a good relationship with our spouse, refuse to confess our iniquities or forgive a brother his sin, his offense against us, and so on. So there's lots of reasons why we could be having problems in our prayers. Let's just say it this way. If God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, the fault is not always on His side. In fact, it's never on His side. But, I think you get the idea. All right, so what about 1 Kings and its place in the Bible's storyline here? We're moving along now, and I think we'll be able to cover mostly this. But 1 Kings and 2 together explain to the Jewish people whatever happened to them. Let's suppose, you're sitting here thinking, you've read the Bible and you've read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and you know the big storyline of the Bible. Hopefully you do. If you're on the podcast, maybe you say, oh, I need to sharpen up on that. And you can just read the scriptures and understand the storyline and ask questions if you want. We're here for that. But the people in Israel might not have had such insight living close to the events as they occurred. So imagine yourself sitting in Babylon, which is probably the audience for 1 and 2 Kings. You're a young Jewish person and you're scratching your head and saying, how in the world did we get here? Whatever happened to us? I mean, I heard the stories of mighty David who killed his 10,000s, and I heard of the vast wealth and wisdom of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba and all of this stuff. Whatever happened? How did we end up here? Well, 1 Kings explains. Solomon departed from God, marrying all those wives. Do you think the 1 Kings author has a point to tell those people in Babylon? Like, don't be doing that stuff that Solomon did. Don't go after other gods, because God taught us that if you do that, He's going to kick us out of our land, and that's why we're here right now in Babylon. So they would be able to look back on the summary of the glory days of the kingdom, followed by the folly of Solomon and his son, and understand the events from God's point of view. So it brings a much different perspective to their lives than just sitting there griping about how terrible things are in Babylon. Well, they're that way because our forefathers messed up big time. Prosperity was not guaranteed if the people left behind religious faithfulness. In other words, they could have wisdom, they could have prosperity, they could have peace, but if they leave religious faithfulness behind, God's going to destroy it all. Maybe we ought to take note of that in our land here, huh? You leave religious faithfulness behind, guess what God's going to do? Yeah, we could be in for big trouble. That's for sure. Sometime, some way. Exile was the result for these folks, which set the stage for the return from the exile and the documents that we read in the Minor Prophets. The author reviews the kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south and gives a summary of the conduct that they had. Now notice, none of the kings in the north were good. I don't think there's a one. Is there a one? No, I remember you went through those kings with us. No, there were none of the north. And unfortunately, there were too few in the south as well, but there were some that were decent kings who kind of followed the heart of David. But then there were others who followed Rehoboam or some of the other guys that weren't so swift. So as far as the outline of the book, you have the death of David, the transfer of the kingdom to Solomon. There was a little hiccup there. Adonijah tried to take the kingdom, but David assured it to Solomon. And so they got that transfer made. Solomon's activities are outlined in chapters 3 through 11. with his prayer for wisdom, the wealth, his pact with Hiram of Tyre, building the temple, dedicating the temple, renewing the Davidic covenant, and then it falls off with his wisdom and prosperity turning into many wives and idolatry and God's anger and Solomon's enemies aroused by the Lord. Jeroboam arises as a threat to the kingdom, and indeed he becomes a real threat to the kingdom when it splits. Rehoboam takes the south, Jeroboam takes the north, and Jeroboam plunges the northern kingdom into idolatry. What his motivation was this. He was saying, look, if my people go down to Israel to worship, to Jerusalem to worship, what's going to happen? Their hearts are going to get stolen away from me. So I'm going to make a worship center up here, and I'm going to keep them up here. And so he put idolatrous worship center up in the northern kingdom, which would be Samaria and north, as it's known now, Samaria, or as we know it from the Bible, Samaria. And then we have the reigns of the various kings. I'm just going to say their names here. In Israel, Jeroboam, that's the northern kingdom, then Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri of Israel, Omri of Israel, and Ahab of Israel. And then for Judah in the south, you have Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, those kings. And then you have Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah at the end of the book. And the book also covers a lot of Elijah, as we've mentioned, and Ahab's reign as well. A couple of lessons here, folks, as we close our time in 1 Kings. 1 Kings served as a teaching curriculum for the children of Israel, as it does for us, that we would not pursue evil things like they did. 1 Corinthians and Romans tell us specifically, these things were written for us, that we would not crave after those evil things or fall into idolatry like they did. One of those evils is idolatry, as we've mentioned, and Baal was one of the idols that people worshipped on Mount Carmel in the northern kingdom, that's northwest Samaria. But they also had the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Moabites. Solomon built altars for these, for Ashtoreth, for Astarte, for Molech, for Chemosh, and for Milcom, all false gods mentioned in 1 Kings. So they should hardly even leave our lips, folks, but for teaching purposes, there they are, those false deities, idols. Let's see. I don't know if I can find one real quick here. Maybe I'll go back to, I'll find one in 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 15. It says Baasha in Israel. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel, the northern kingdom, in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin, which by which he had made Israel sin. My point in reading that was to say there are a number of phrases throughout 1 Kings where the king and his conduct are summarized in just a sentence. Either he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did what? Good in the sight of the Lord. He followed the ways of David, his forefather. We're not talking about minutia here, okay? You know, there's some kings who did good, but they had flies in the ointment, you know what I mean? They messed up, but they did good in general. We're talking about the big picture, the pattern, the overall scope. And so the lesson that I thought about this tonight was, you know, and obviously we're doing this in this context of God, faith in God and loving God. If objective outside observers were to observe your life, what sort of summary would they put on it? They have one sentence. Either that person did evil in the sight of the Lord, or that person did right in the sight of the Lord. Which camp are you going to fall into? And of course, if you don't have faith in God, you can't fall into the good camp, okay? You're not going to fall into the good camp there. So think about that, your life before the Lord. God keeps, in 1 Kings, God keeps a God-centered view of life in front of our eyes. Everything is about the Lord, up to the king and his kingdoms. God is in charge. God is the one watching over these things and evaluating them. And finally, as we alluded to earlier, even with Solomon's wisdom and his vast wealth, there is one much greater than Solomon here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 11:31 tells us that. So we extol him And we use these things to push us away from poor conduct. Because we want to have a well done, good and faithful servant, a overall single sentence statement about our conduct with before the Lord. We don't want to have, you know, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, or I never knew you, or, you know, that person did evil in the sight of the Lord. We want to be in God's good graces, as it were, by faith through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for tonight and teaching us these materials. Would you guide us as we ponder them and look over them again in the future, read through 1 Kings. May this help us with that. And we'll thank you. God, may you be pleased with our service of worship. Watch over each one, those that were on the phone tonight in prayer and those here at the building and those that will listen afterwards. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.